From heaven he came and sought her, the church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life he died. Let's open with prayer. Father, we come before you, Father, and we pray, Father, that the words spoken this morning will be to your glory, to your honor. The speaker is weak and needy, and we pray for thy help. Amen. So I started this last time, and I will continue with the local church, but I'll repeat a lot of that, give somewhat of a long review on what we talked last time, because I think those are important fundamental concepts. Now, the Word of God teaches the truth about the local assembly. Okay, whether it's the remembrance meeting, financing the Lord's work, the head covering, all these things are there in black and white, important truths in scriptures. And when we look at apostolic practices, when we look at the early church, these truths are practiced and affirmed. And so there's a question to all of us, a challenge before us, really. Where do we stand? What is our stand on the inspiration and inerrancy of the Word of God? It's a core, fundamental question of our faith. And the answer is given by Scripture itself. In 2 Timothy, all of us know this verse, 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, and so on, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So, do we believe that all and every Scripture is God-breathed in some miraculous way? Somehow or other, I don't understand how this happened, but God communicated his word to men, and he led them to write it down for permanent preservation. The words they wrote were the very words of God, inspired, infallible. But there is an individual style to it, an individual literary style of the writer. That is also there. How these two came together, don't ask me. But it is very clear that the very words used were words given to the writer by the Holy Spirit. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:2-13 that what we speak, these are not words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. So the Spirit was teaching the writers, communicating spiritual things by spiritual meanings. So these are words by the Holy Spirit, which the Holy Spirit conveyed in some way or other. Human words could never really understand the divine revelation nor convey it accurately. In 2 Peter, we read that holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. In 2 Peter 1:20, we read that. It is not of private human interpretation, but they are moved by the Holy Spirit. And so, do we believe that all Scripture, every verse, is inspired of God, including what is written about the local church or the local assembly? If it is, we should obey and follow it. An example. Philippians chapter 1 verse 1, which I mentioned last time, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and or elders and deacons. Three groups of people are mentioned in the church, and that's it. The saints, the overseers or elders, and the deacons. That's it. That's what the scriptures tell us. There are no other groups of people, far as the scriptures tell us. And maybe these are questions that we should ask when we visit or when we happen to be at a different church? And there are many such questions we could ask. Now, one thing that's interesting, both these letters, 2 Peter and 2 Timothy, were written towards the end of their lives, towards the end of Paul and Peter's lives. They were coming to the end of their lives. And maybe they were observing that men were starting to bring in their own ideas, their own thoughts into the local church. Maybe, this is just speculation, and maybe that is why they wrote these words. Now, what is happening today in the church today? Is the church today, the professing church, how close is it to what is there presented to us in the New Testament? You know, the Lord Jesus found the same thing in his day in relation to Judaism. We read in Mark 7:7, "But in vain do they teach, worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men." What happened, what was true then, seems to be true today. And I'll repeat this example because some of you were not here last time. About this young woman I know, she got a job in a mega church, a huge church. And she is on that paid staff, and she was asked to look at some of the finances and so on. She calls her dad one day and she says, "Dad, I have to get out of here. This place is not for me." So the dad asked her why. She said, "I can see what's happening in this church. It is evangelical. They preach the gospel. But I have a big problem." She said, From what I'm seeing, they are spending $6,500 just for praise and worship practice sessions. That's the equipment, paying the singers or whoever's leading it, and so on. You add it over 1 year, and on the actual Sunday, it's another probably same amount or more. It comes into hundreds of thousands of dollars. She said, "I can't accept this," she said. "Shouldn't this money go to missions? Shouldn't this go to those who are poor? Shouldn't this go to those who are being persecuted?" That's what's happening in our modern day church. After my message last time, someone came up to me and he said, which I never thought about, he said, "Music is not a gift of the Spirit." It is not. And what is praise and worship? It's not just music and songs, but that's a different subject. So many are forsaking the fundamental truths laid out in Scripture. Maybe it is not attractive. Maybe the ministry, the sphere of service that the church would get involved in would be greater if we did not insist on these truths. But you know, who wants to be part of a small minority? But when we look at Scriptures, it is always a small minority who are faithful to the Lord and his word. Only 8 persons were faithful at the time of Noah. Out of 32,000 who came to Gideon when he formed his army, only 300 stood the test. Only 2 out of the 12 spies who went to spy out the land came back with a good report. And we can see this happening time after time in Scriptures. And it is true today. Then we talked about very briefly about what the church is. The word church comes from the Greek word kuriakos. What it means in the Greek is the Lord's possession. That's what the word church is. But kuriakos or church appears only twice in the Bible. And neither of those are in reference to what we consider as church. It is in 1 Corinthians 11:20 where it talks about the Lord's Supper. It is his possession. And in Revelations 1:10 where it talks about the Lord's Day. In fact, what we call church in the New Testament, in the Greek, it is called ecclesia, which is an outcalling, calling out of. My church or ecclesia is really my people who have been called out of this world. A better word would be an assembly or a congregation, or ideally an outcalling. So East Tulsa Bible Chapel should really be called the called out who live, or the called out at East Tulsa. That would be a more accurate name for this assembly. Then we talked a little bit about the universal church, but most of the references to church are referring to the local church. So when we'll come to like 1 Corinthians 1:1, we read, Paul called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth. But a more accurate translation, like the Darby translation, puts it like this: Paul called an apostle of Jesus Christ by God's will, and Sosthenes our brother, to the assembly of God which is in Corinth. The called out at Corinth. Next question: should the local assembly or the local church be important to us? Does it matter to us? And, you know, most of us, as I mentioned last time, we are what I would call everyday Christians. We are not called to be missionaries or full-time pastors or preachers or full-time evangelists. Most of us have a job, or we go to school. We have a family. We go on vacation. We have hobbies. We have interests. We are just like our next door neighbor or the guy at work. What's the difference? The difference is we are called out. We are called out, the children of God, and that calling out is reflected in the local assembly. And that is why the local assembly is so important. Otherwise, there really isn't much difference between me and my neighbor. So our labor and our service for the Lord is therefore as those who are called out in this locality. Now, the New Testament uses many metaphors for an assembly, a fellowship, a family, a body, a bride. We'll come to those later. And so we are members of this family, we are members of this body. And the question becomes this again to all of us: am I an absent family member? I'm called out, but am I absent? I'm called out, but I'm aloof. I'm not involved. I'm just a spectator. There's another reason why the local assembly should be important to us. In the book of Revelation 14, we read this verse: blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, say the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors. And here is the verse, the phrase: and their works do follow them. We think, I was born empty and naked, and I'm going to, when I die, I will take nothing with me. But the scriptures say their works follow them. You will carry something back with you when you go to meet your Creator. Thankfully, and praise God, we who know the Lord Jesus as our Savior, our sins will not follow us when we die. Hallelujah, I say. But we will take something with us. We will take our works. What we have done, as those who are called out, we will carry it with us when we come face to face with our God. But if you're not in the Lord Jesus, if you do not know him as your Savior, you will take your sins with you, and there will be a day of reckoning and a day of accounting. This is a cause for deep reflection. Shouldn't the local assembly be an important part of our lives? Because what we do in the local assembly is what I'm going to take with me the day I breathe my last. Now, so I got up to there and I covered the next section very briefly, but let me spend a bit more time on this. Is the assembly important to God? Yeah, the book of Genesis chapter 1 says, in the beginning God created and it was good. It was good. Strong's put that word as beautiful. It was best. It was bountiful. It was joyful. It was loving. It was precious. It was gracious. So that word good does not really convey what was accurately convey what was actually created. And so when God created, it was good. It was perfect. It existed for his pleasure. Imagine a creation and man that exists for God's pleasure. We don't see that today. We don't see it at all. In fact, we read, as we read earlier this morning, that the whole creation groans. There is pain and there is suffering everywhere, because of sin. You know, I love wild animals and partly my background, but I read an interesting article in the New York Times. It was a story of the last male white rhinoceros. As you know, I was born and brought up in Africa, and thousands of these animals used to roam the plains of East and Central Africa. Because of habitat destruction and poaching and the greed of man, there were three of them left. They managed to capture these three, brought them into a large area where they were safe, and they could live out the last days of their lives in peace. And the story tells how the wardens and the park rangers who looked after these animals, how they lovingly took care of this last male as he died. There are two females remaining, a mother and a daughter, and that species is gone. Future generations will not see them. Beautiful, majestic, innocent animals, because we live in a creation that is marred, darkened by sin. You know, we look at human lives, look at the lives of people and individuals. There is physical illness and sickness and problems. There is moral and spiritual decay. So many lives are empty. The suicide rate has been the highest since World War II. Today the mantra is, live life to the fullest while you are young. Fullest in what sense? So what does there exist for God on this planet? What is there for God to take pleasure in? Nothing. Really nothing. But there is a gem. There is something that is beautiful, a light that shines in the darkness. And that is the local assembly. He's called out people. It exists for his pleasure and for his glory. There is nothing else. There really is nothing else. Why? Because the beauty of his son is manifested in his people, in his called out people. Now, when you look at the Old Testament, was there something that was beautiful? Yes. The beauty of God's earthly city, Jerusalem, Mount Zion. Why? Why was it beautiful? In 2 Chronicles 33:7, we read this. And God said to David and to Samuel, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. His name was in Jerusalem, and that was the beautiful place for God. In the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16 and 14, we read this. Your fame, talking about Jerusalem here, went forth among the nations on account of your beauty. Beautiful. For it was perfect. Why? Because of my splendor, which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. He bestowed his blessings on Jerusalem, the beauty of God's earthly city. And we see that in the Psalms and in the prophets. The psalmist says in the 50th Psalm, out of Zion, the perfection of beauty, God has shone forth. But then there's a word of warning. In Ezekiel 16, talking about Jerusalem, the same chapter, he continues, but Jerusalem fell because she trusted in her own beauty. How true it is of the modern church. When we look at the book of Acts, where has God put his name now? In Acts 15, we read this, 14. Simeon has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. Ephesians 5:25, God loved the congregation or the church or the assembly and gave himself for it. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It is so beautiful to God. He gave his life for it. Is there something in your life that is so beautiful that you will give your life for it? The assembly is a truly special place. Christ loved it. And the beauty of the assembly is heavenly in character, and that's what we see in the New Testament. And really, the whole concept is beyond our feeble understanding. You know, we think of the assembly in terms of prayer meetings. We think of it in terms of the remembrance meeting, other meetings, this activity, that program. Not really. I mean, that's part of it. But really, the assembly, it's difficult for us, I would say even impossible for us to view the assembly in God's mind, the beauty of it, and the eternal purpose that he purposed in Christ Jesus. When we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we have the history of the assembly. So I use the word assembly instead of church now. Throughout the dispensation, and even the last assembly, which is Laodicea, we read in Revelation that it says he did run well. But then it says in Revelation 3:16. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and I have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Just like Jerusalem, the church is trusting in its own beauty, its own riches, its own wealth. Paul tells the Corinthian church, now you are full, now you are rich. This is a warning to us. We know what happened to Jerusalem. It was cast off by the Lord, and the nation of Israel went into captivity because they trusted in its own beauty. And the danger with the local assembly is this, and it's a huge danger. If we just become another religious organization, we have lost the sweetness of the beauty of Christ. And that is a big loss. We can still have the programs. We can still have the preaching. But the beauty of Christ will not shine through if we forget what is in Scripture. Today, have we individually or as a gathering, as an assembly, have we lost the sweetness of the beauty of Christ? You know, a while back, I was on the road with a pastor. An evangelical church, but with a charismatic slant. An Indian pastor, I should say. I don't know if that makes a difference or not. And while we were driving, he got a phone call. And this is a long story, but I'll just shorten it down. It was a call from a young man in his assembly who wanted to go become a full-time pastor. And he had gone to Bible school, and he called him, and he wanted to go into the pastorate, and he'd been to a number of interviews. So he'd gone with his resume, gone to the interviews and his presentation, and this pastor friend of mine was trying to mentor him and so on. And this young man tells him on the phone, this pastor told me what was going on. He said, this church is really interested in, they are interested in him, but there's a problem. They have not sent him a contract that he's been appointed as a pastor. But he wants to go there and start getting to meet the people, and he was going to start as a youth pastor. I want to get involved with the young people, although I don't have a formal acceptance offer. What should I do? And my pastor friend told him, until you get a contract, don't set foot in that place. That is very sad, don't you think so? Where is the beauty of Christ in any of this? Where is any of this in the New Testament? It's fascinating talking to these pastors. It's very interesting. And he said, he told me that his church, they invited a big well-known preacher. You will know the names, so I won't mention the name, but he's not, I don't see him as an evangelical pastor. This pastor friend of mine, they're a huge group. When they have their annual conference, they have thousands of people come. And he said they invited one of these guys to come, one of these well-known names. You know what his cost was? He said he would charge $50,000 for two messages or a weekend, plus first-class airfare, plus a five-star hotel. Where do we see that in Scripture? Where is the beauty of Christ in any of this? And this is a tragedy. I don't know if I should mention this, but I was contrasting it with what happened here. We had a speaker come for a conference recently. Larry Price. There's no mention of money, no mention of airfares. Someone asked we asked him if he needed a place to stay, and that was it. He asked us, what would you like me to speak on? And we said, whatever the Lord leads you. Now, of course, we have a responsibility to support and help such a brother. Okay, that is there in Scripture. The Scriptures are very clear on that. We should give him the rewards of his labor, okay? But ultimately, even if he gave him nothing, he was waiting on the Lord. Well, someone put it like this, do we by faith seek to prefer the beauty and joy of the assembly above every other occupation of life here below? The psalmist says in the 27th Psalm, one thing have I asked of the Lord, and that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. That's where the beauty of the Lord is. This is my desire. This is my preoccupation, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, that I may behold this beauty. To behold the beauty of the Lord in the assembly. Do we see the beauty of the Lord in this assembly? The assembly is a beautiful place. And does it reflect the greater and eternal beauties of Christ? And that is all that really matters. Now, in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, we see that Jerusalem has been, the remnant comes back to Zion, and there is a partial restoration. But the beauty of Zion was never fully recaptured. But the Scriptures tell us that there is a coming day when that beauty will be fully restored. When the Lord, as it says in Isaiah, when the Lord shall appoint unto them that mount in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the beauty of heaviness. And the full beauty of the assembly, of the local assembly, will not be manifested until we are with him until his wife has made himself ready. But in the meantime, we are here. It's not a perfect assembly. It has its flaws, its weaknesses, but we seek to maintain, to restore, to enhance the beauty of the Lord, to reflect his beauties in our assembly. Now, what is the purpose of the local assembly? What is the purpose of the local assembly? To preach the gospel? To teach? To provide fellowship? To provide good services and good programs? Explorers Club and so on? No. It is not. The purpose of the assembly is only one purpose: to gather to the person of the Lord Jesus. He is the gathering center of his people. And this is a truth that runs throughout Scripture from beginning to end. And the church just happens to be one small part of God's timeline. Past, present in the church age, future. It is to gather unto his name. To Israel, God declared in the book of Exodus, chapter 19, verse 4, "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself." I brought you unto myself. In the future day, the Lord will still be in the midst. We read in Zephaniah, "In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not thou, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. For the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy." And so we see this. God is in the midst of his people. We see this in the tabernacle. There's the cloud and the pillar of fire. God is in the midst of the nation of Israel. Later on, in the book of Kings, we see that God is in the midst of the people in the temple. Here, today in the church age, we read that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And later on, when the Lamb is on the throne, he is in the midst. He is in the midst from beginning to end. Jacob, as he comes to the end of his life, his eyes are dim. His eyes are dim, but spiritually his vision is acute and quickened. And he says in Genesis chapter 49, verse 1, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." What shall befall you in the last days? And in verse 10 he says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be." The NASB puts it like this: "Unto him shall thee be the obedience of the peoples." Of every the peoples, the nations will gather unto him. In the book of Samuel, we have this, 1 Samuel 22, we read that David departed and escaped to the cave Adullam. "And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress and everyone that was in debt and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves together unto him," unto David, "and David became a captain over them." And there we have what the purpose of the gathering is. The purpose of the gathering is this: to acknowledge that he is Lord over us. His lordship is everything. And that is the purpose of the local assembly: to gather unto him and to acknowledge his lordship. We read in 2 Thessalonians 2:1, "Now we beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, talking about a future day and our gathering to him. So when we come here, it's a gathering to him. It is really not a prayer meeting. Yeah, it is, we do pray. It is not really a preaching meeting. No, it is a gathering where he is Lord. I've said this before, and I'll probably say this again, because it's in our assembly in England. When we were there, we, for our remembrance meeting, the Lord's table was right in the center, and everyone else would sit around it. So the chairs would be arranged like a rectangle, and the remembrance, the bread and the cup would be in the middle. The focus was on that. You know, there's a danger today, though, that we will go, that we are going away from that. And that happened in the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians, we read, "For one saith, while one saith, arm of Paul, another arm of Apollos." Are we attracted to a church or an assembly because there's a great preacher, and a Paul or an Apollos, or there's a big crowd, or there are great programs? It doesn't matter. Christ is our gathering center, and that's all that matters. You go to a church where Christ is the center. Our preaching, our teaching, our outreach, our fellowship, our activities, that's all that it should be, that Christ is at the center of all of these. Now, finally, I want to say something before I finish. This is a little subjective, but it is sort of related to the church, but I thought it's worth mentioning it. And there may be a diversity of opinions on this, but I will just give you how I see it from Scripture. It's a tough one. This is a difficult, and I want to talk a little bit about not really the local assembly, but para-church organizations. Now, there are a lot of these, okay? Voice of the Martyrs, Wycliffe Bible Translators, John 3:16, Ethnos 3:60, Campus Crusade, InterVarsity, and so on. What should our attitude be to these? Now, in the first century, there weren't any such organizations. And these such organizations are not mentioned in Scripture. So should we involve ourselves with such organizations? Should we support such organizations? Because they are not there in Scripture. This is a hard one. Okay, for me it's a hard one. Now, the closest example I could think of, and there may be others, where something happens outside the church is when Paul collected money for the poor saints in Jerusalem. So someone outside that local assembly was providing a service. And we see that in 1 Corinthians and Romans and so on. So in 1 Corinthians 16:1 we read, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, let each one of you put aside and save as he may prosper, that no collections be made when I come. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I shall send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And it is fitting, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me." So here was someone outside the assembly asking the assemblies to contribute to support the believers, the poor believers in Jerusalem. Now, there are one or two things that are interesting here. Paul did not choose which brethren to go with him to take the gift to Jerusalem. So he was not saying, "This is what I want you to do. You choose who should take this gift." It was the responsibility of the Corinthian assembly. They would carry the gift to Jerusalem. Then in verse 3, he says, "And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." That's the King James. And so this suggests that the assembly also wrote the letters. Although other translations suggest that probably Paul wrote, seems to suggest that Paul wrote the letters of introduction and the commendation. But one thing that's very clear here to me is there's a strong involvement of the assembly in this outreach, in this program, in this ministry that's really outside the assembly, so to speak. The assembly supported this ministry. They did everything they could, given their situation, like sending their people. But clearly, this was a ministry that required outside help. And there may be other examples in the New Testament. If you can think of any, please let me know. And, you know, this is something I can bring up next time I preach. And also, you may have a different perspective on this. So what really is a Christian parachurch ministry? It's a Christian faith-based organization which carries out its mission, usually independent of church or assembly oversight. And that is really the problem for me. Independent of church or assembly oversight. The word para in Greek means beside or alongside. So a para church or ministry is one that seeks to come alongside a local church, providing money or other resources which the assembly is not able to provide by itself. So these organizations usually focus on one particular area, like say family, some maybe with publishing, some with education, some with missionary support, some are with prison outreach, some are with medical help, and so on. Okay? They can be small organizations or they can be huge, worldwide organizations. Some are staffed by small groups of volunteers, some have hundreds of paid employees. So the whole spectrum here. Some have small budgets, they rely on volunteers, others have whole departments which are dedicated to fundraising and advertising. So there are both pros and cons to this model, yes? On the pro side, these ministries and these organizations can accomplish and do things that a local church cannot do by itself. For example, Christian Publisher can bring to us the material and the writings of great writers and preachers of the past. A local church cannot do that. Voices of the Martyrs, which is something I personally support, is they are on the ground in these different countries, whether it's Islamic countries or communist countries, and they know what's going on, and we don't know what's happening. They bring it to us. The persecuted church. And there is something that's also interesting about some of these organizations. A lot of parents may not attend church itself, but they are quite happy to send their children to some camp that's run by some of these church, parachurch organizations. So that comes as an outreach as well. So they definitely provide a service. And people who may not be willing to church may go to some of the events and things organized by these groups. So they definitely do a great job. But on the negative side is, as I said, they're usually independent of assembly oversight. They don't have the same structure as the local assembly. 1 Timothy 3:15 says, the local assembly is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So the local assembly is really God's plan to build up the saints, to do the work of the ministry, and he has given gifts to the saints to do that. And so the local assembly has this leadership, godly leadership, who oversee the members, feed them spiritual truth, encourage them, protect them from false teachers and doctrine. And there is no such structure in a parachurch organization. That's one problem. The other problem is, especially some of the larger ministries, they may have workers come from all branches of Christianity and all denominations. And this can lead to a tendency to water down what they stand for based on the lowest common denominator. I mean, as an example, which I've seen happening, There is an in the part of India we are from, there's a hospital started there by missionaries for medical treatment. And it provided a very, you know, there were no hospitals there at that time, and this hospital was started. Today it's a huge hospital, it's a huge organization, but it has lost that Christian vision. Because you have to get the best doctors, you have to provide the best care. That has taken priority, and really all it they do now is they have evangelists can visit the patients, and the gospel is preached every day in that hospital, and they try to recruit Christians, but it's becoming more and more difficult as it gets larger and larger. And most of these organizations may have a board of directors who oversee this ministry. But remember, they're not spiritual leaders. They follow a business model to make rather than the biblical model for church leadership and accountability. There is also a danger, and this is true of churches as well, that they may be dependent on one or two people. For example, the Ravi Zacharias ministry, which we all know about, is a good example, something that is associated and dependent on a charismatic leader, but when that leader falls, the whole thing crumbles. So a question really is this: where do we stand on this? Do we stay away from such organizations, or do we try to get involved in some way? And really, this is the way I look at it. One is that's important, is their adherence to biblical doctrine, and also that in all areas of ministry, the way they raise their finances, the ministry they do, that it is biblically based.